Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for your personal involvement inspiring your Word, that it becomes as your very breath to us. And we thank you for the activity of your Holy Spirit carrying each writer of the Bible along and causing them to write. And causing them to write not by their own imagination, not by their thinking, but to write in a way that it is your Word, that you are working in them, you are commanding them at times, that you are directing them, and you're giving us an inspired, infallible Word at the end of the day. So we thank you that we submit ourselves to you, and we recognize the gift of your Word to us, and we pray that you would lead us in the very reading and in the care that we take in looking at your Word together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the first two verses to kind of get the context for us, and then we'll drop down to verse 24 and pick it up there. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then drop down to verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when he came to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and saw what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This much that we read from God's Word. I also want you to look at the Heidelberg Catechism, to look at Lord's Day 15 and 16 and 51. It's page 876 in the back of our songbooks. I'll read the question and let you read the answers. What do you understand by the word suffered? Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? And why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Why was he then buried? Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Why does the creed add, "He descended to hell"? And then also, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, Lord's Day 51 on page 923. What does the fifth request mean? This evening we come to our second service on the Passion of Christ, and we look without apology at the suffering of the Son of God to guide us and to lead our thinking. This is a great text just for us to study. We would see a lot of common things in this text. We notice how there's even a little word play that takes place where the people answer, "His blood be on us and on our children," and in the irony of God, that's exactly what happens. It is His blood that is on us and on our children and provides the saving blood. What they meant as, "Let us bear the curse," God says it means, let us be held in salvation through that very blood. And or you see these references where they're accusing Jesus, proclaiming himself as the Son of God. So he was clear in his teaching. They knew exactly what he was saying about himself and his identity. And so then they say in verse 40, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In verse 43, oh, he claimed he was the Son of God. And then at the end of the passage, the centurion, the one that had seen countless crucifixions. How many had he done even this particular year? Who knows? 1,000? I mean, it's at least 3 this day that he's supervised. And he looks at this death, and he looks at the earthquake. He sees the manner on which all this takes place, and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. I mean, he makes a profession of faith right in that moment. This death is different than any that he has seen. And it's this great text. But we want to take a little look at this to think about how Christ's death changes us and how it benefits us. And there's probably no greater benefit in the Bible or the doctrines based upon the Bible than the forgiveness of our sin. Nothing can provide greater hope. Nothing comes with such clarity. Nothing comes with such ugliness. Sin brings death every time. And yet, we don't sin. We're not dead. We are made new in Christ. And God looks at us in the righteousness of Jesus. He looks at us in the fullness of this Christ instead of seeing the sin, ugly self that we are. And we're reconciled so that we can be proclaimers of reconciliation. In other words, God saves us in a way that we would serve him and model the new message and the new way, that there's a new scope, that there's a new hope that even comes in Jesus. In this death, the kingdom lessons made clear that the kingdom is not by birth or by religion. It's not by the narrow geographical lines of kingdom boundaries. It's not by a certain geographical space or time. But the kingdom comes in the King, and it's administered from glory to all people as a kingdom that is glorious and has no end. And life now becomes new for those that are reconciled, that life becomes changed, that we even inherit the message of reconciliation. And Jews and Gentiles are reconciled, rich and poor are reconciled, encouragers and those who are bent on division are reconciled. And all reconciliation comes because God the Son comes to reconcile. And he reconciles through the suffering of his own cause, and he creates a peace. He creates a Sabbath rest with God and his people. So we see in the Catechism, it's starting us to look at that he suffered for our sin. We see that in question answer 37, that Christ sustained the very anger of God for our sin. Sin turns God the Father into God the Warrior. God condemns sin. Ezekiel 18, God says, the one who sins shall die. Romans 3, God says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So our sin causes God to condemn us. And God judges us on the basis of that condemnation. So the reality is that Christ himself pays the penalty. Paul speaks to that through the letter to the Romans, and he says, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. You all know the words Yom Kippur. Some of you know them as the term for the famous Six-Day War in historic Israel. Others of you know them as the Hebrew words Yom and Kippur, meaning day and atonement. In the Old Testament, Kippur is used as the sacrifice of atonement. That's the Hebrew vocabulary for the sacrifice that takes away the sin. In the old King James language, you would have the covering over the Ark of the Covenant would be called the atonement seat, the mercy seat, the Kippur seat. And you find that word Kippur showing up in all of those settings of atonement. Only by God's special grace and presence can he create a contact with himself by way of his atonement. And in all of this, we have a reality that there will even be a sacrifice of atonement one day that will actually be successful. The Jews to this day know, and they knew of every day, that those two goats, the one that they killed and the one they tied the cord on and chased in the wilderness, were not going to take away their sin. There's no goat born that could take away sin, and everybody knows it. They all know it's a sign of something. They all know it's a prototype of a greater type. It is a hope. It's a promise. And they all know that there is a promise maker, a promise giver, who will one day sustain his own promise. And so, really, the anchor to atonement is that at one time, the God who gave the instruction for atoning sacrifice would himself provide an atoning sacrifice. And of course, we realize that that's exactly what God, the triune God, did. That God the Son humbled himself to take on human flesh. And Christ becomes the greater final revelation. He becomes the greater covenant. He becomes the greater sacrifice. He becomes the greater high priest. He becomes the greater atonement because he himself suffered. And the writer to Hebrews brings all that together in chapter 2, and he speaks of Jesus as the greatest atonement, as the even sacrifice of atonement, and granting peace with God. So the Lord sustains the anger of God in his body and his soul. He does this to make us new and to fulfill the longing of all people everywhere. He does this to make us free so that we could actually serve him instead of serve ourselves and serve our nature and serve our desires. And that Christ produces gain in us, that he gains God's grace for us, that he gains even God's righteousness for us, that he gains everlasting life for us. And so then we see in question and answer 38 and 39 that Christ suffered for our curse. And there are two major lessons that flow from this point. That Christ's death, first of all, Christ's death convinces us that he bore our curse. That's the dual work of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit creates the Word of God so that we would know about God. The Holy Spirit creates the Word of God so that we would know about the separation. He'd know about our broken relationship. He would know about Adam and Eve, and he would know about Genesis 6 and Noah and a new beginning, and he would know that even that wasn't the final beginning. And he would continue to manifest all this stuff so that we would know, that we would know that God himself is going to act, that God himself is going to establish a new creation in his own power, in his own will, in his own work, in his own way, and he's going to do it himself. And Ezekiel tells us that so clearly, that God says, I'm just going to come and do it myself. You continually profane my name, and so I'm going to come for the honor and glory of my own name. I'm going to do it myself so that my name is glorified. And God does, that he comes. He humbles himself and he comes. And yet, even in all of that where the Holy Spirit is giving us this word, the Spirit is doing a second work. He's doing a work that's intensely personal. That he gives us his word for all that will read it and all that will hear it, but then he gives his Spirit to those that he wants to connect with that word. And his Spirit creates life in our thinking. His Spirit creates an acoustic for our hearing. His Spirit creates a resting place in our being for the Word of God. His Spirit opens the pathway so that God's Word penetrates. It opens the causes of our very life so that God's Word goes so deep that it separates even the joints, and it separates between the marrow and the sinew of the bone. And it's because the Holy Spirit is anchoring his Word deep within us. He's connecting us. And so he wants us to know that word and that blessing. And yet the death of Christ teaches us not only this personal care that Christ bore our curse, but that he's leading us into a lesson of accomplishment that only God himself could accomplish. That he had to come to give himself in death. And so by this we learn how serious the offense of sin is. Without God himself coming and God himself dying, we might take sin lightly. We might say, well, that was just Adam and Eve making a little mistake. And yes, you know, God got kind of snippy and condemned him to death over it, but it wasn't that big of a deal. Or this sin that I committed today wasn't all that significant. We turn it lighter and we put a positive spin on it. And yet sin before God is offensive. And sin before God is relationship breaking and it's life taking. And yet God tells us that because of his great love for us, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God takes even the initiative in reaching out to us. It teaches us that the curse of God towards sin is strong and true. It teaches us because death is required and because God himself had to do that, teaches us that God really, really hates sin. That God rejects all who bear the stain of humanity unless they also bear the mark of atonement. It teaches us that there is no easy road to peace with God. There is no band-aid that's going to make it better. There is no encouragement from a friend or someone else who's going to make it easier. There is no easy road to peace with God, not one. That Jesus himself, suffering death as a curse, teaches us that it's only that there is only salvation in Jesus or there is no salvation. So the argument that we can whip ourselves into shape, that we can get good enough or we can improve our enough to have God grade on a curve is gone. It's destroyed because the death of Jesus Christ highlights the curse of God for sin. And it teaches us that salvation comes via Jesus and his death on the cross, or there is no salvation. For the scripture says there is no salvation given among men by which we must be saved than this salvation of God in Christ, the salvation that comes at the name of Jesus. And so we see, secondly, that it's not just a curse, but it's actually death, that God the Son suffered to death, Lord's Day 16, that Christ suffered as a condemned man. The gospel writer Matthew carefully points out that Jesus is rejected and he's condemned by those who should have known him. It's the religious leaders who plotted week in and week out, who were planning and conniving, and there were secret meetings that were going on here and there, and even one of Jesus' own disciples enters into these secret meetings to try and advance his own personal agenda. And Matthew's language is clear. When they meet in council, the purpose of their counsel is to put Jesus to death. They've only got one thing on their mind. When Pilate tries to intervene and tell, wait a minute, people, I've examined him. I don't find anything in this Jesus worthy of death. So let me give you this notorious criminal Barabbas, and let's let Jesus go do his thing. I mean, he's not all that bad. He heals the sick. He gives food to the hungry. You know, raises a few people from the dead. Just kind of let him go do his thing. And no, crucify him. Well, okay, then, if you demand death, then let his blood be on your heads. Oh, yeah, we'll take that. We'll bear that curse. We'll do all that. We just want him dead. That's all there is. So Pilate gives him over to the crucifixion centurion, to his men. They have sport with him. They ridicule him and they mock him and they mess with his head or try to mess with his head. And at the end, the man who had overseen hundreds or thousands of executions looks on the manner in which Jesus died and he concludes that it was an unnatural death. It was different. And he could only express it in one way. This was the Son of God. That's his summary. based on his vast experience, this is a different death. And maybe it's the way Matthew records it for us that he breathed his last. It comes in that one moment and he cries out and he yields up. He gives it up willingly of himself, that he gives himself away in death, that he has even a godly action about him, that it's actually hard to die. And he just dies. But he also died under the authority of a civil judge. The Bible and the Apostles' Creed don't cite Pontius Pilate merely to cite history. The reference to Pilate does that. It cites history. And so that we don't say that Jesus died as a symbolic phrase or as some metaphor, but it was a real death. That Jesus, a real Jesus, really died. And he died at the hand and the authority of Pontius Pilate. And that assures us that Jesus actually died. That somewhere in the annals of Roman history, there is a record of the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And so two points are significant. First, that Jesus was executed by the best in the business. Of Rome, it has been said that there is never a person that survived a crucifixion. That there never was a mix-up. There never was a mess-up. There never was a failed attempt to crucify. And second, there is a legal Roman record of the death of Jesus. Someday, if God's pleasure would want us to know that, he would reveal the legal record of Rome. And it would corroborate the Gospels completely. But even more significantly, says John Calvin, the conviction under the authority of Pontius Pilate is for you and me. It's so that you and I would know that Jesus was legally condemned. The Sanhedrin was a kangaroo court that had no authority, and we would despise it, and we would ridicule it, and we do, and we poke fun of it. But they had to bring Jesus to Pilate to gain what they wanted. And even though Pilate was reluctant, even though Pilate symbolically washed his hands, Pilate signed his death warrant, or there would be no death warrant. Jesus died as one legally condemned to death. He was not killed by a murderer out of line. He was killed by the official governing authorities of the land. And the legal court carried out the sentence of the heavenly court. The one who sins shall die. And one man was condemned, and Jesus died. Calvin goes even farther concerning Pilate. Calvin says Pilate actually proves the innocence of Jesus because he examined him and he says there's no evidence. He is a perfect Savior. There's no evidence of sin or struggle within him. And yet Pilate gave the legal decree to show that a court was condemning Jesus, condemning him for sin, even though the sin was not his own. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. 58, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, cut off, out of the land of living. And those facts make the prophet marvel in his day and make the prophet Isaiah proclaim, surely he has borne our grief. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 10 of 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. But this dead one will see his offspring. The resurrection is embedded. Now we know that death does not have the final word. We have hope, for we have died, but we too shall live. And as our death comes in Christ, our life comes in Christ, and we're renewed in our hope in Christ. And that's what the apostle is saying, that we died in Christ. Romans 6:6, Paul says pointedly, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So yes, we believe in the vicarious atonement of Christ. And vicarious is actually a better word than substitutionary in a technical sense. But But he died in our place. We weren't there dying. And yet, the New Testament message is also clear. Not only did Christ die, but we died in him. Our old nature and our sin was put to death in that death. We experience the tension of our sin every single day and every moment of the day, and we become the quandary of Romans 7. The good that I want to do, we don't do, and the evil we don't want to do, we end up doing. And yet we learn that life and nature both are sin, and both must die, and that we die in Christ. And the life we live in Christ, and that we are united in his death and united in his resurrection. That the blessings of Christ are both here and they're not here. They're already, but they're not yet. So the Catechism says that God uses even our death for his purpose. That God uses our death to end our physical sinning, our active sinning. It's in death that we fully appropriate the blessings of Christ. For at the moment of our death, we become like the sinner on the cross next to Jesus. And at that moment, the very next moment, the next nanosecond or whatever that time is, the next moment, we're with Jesus in paradise. It's the instant connection with Christ. It's in that death of Jesus on the cross, the suffering and dying in our place that makes our forgiveness and our newness possible. We're reminded of our hope in our regular prayer, asking God to forgive us our sins, to forgive us our debts, even as we are forgiving people. Concerning this prayer, when we look at Lord's Day 51, we remember just a couple of small points that God knows our prayers before we even ask them. And remember that prayer at its core is more about being in relationship to God or about it changing us than it is about us getting our way because we asked for it. And we see that in God the Son, the Lord Christ, forgives our debts. And that assures us, says the Catechism, that we're forgiven. Paul speaks to the Corinthians with great clarity and comfort in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul isn't telling us if we're good enough we'll be reconciled. He's not telling us to convince people to be good enough so that they can be reconciled. He's telling us to be confident in Christ and to be so confident in Christ that we are confident in Christ for our personal salvation and we are confident in Christ for the salvation of the people around us. That if God wants to draw them to himself in Christ, he will even use us as the agents of reconciliation to minister to them. That in sharing Christ, God prepares even the connection to Christ and the blessings of Christ. And so we ask, well, if God's doing all that, why do we say forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors? It's so that we know that it's not conditional forgiveness. We've just proven that from Romans and from Corinthians. So what is it? Calvin says it's very simple. Jesus wants us to know that our prayer is to teach us to appropriate forgiveness by forgiving. He wants us to teach us that he saves us so that we will be encouraging others to be saved. His line of thought is to say forgiven people become forgiving people. People that know they have been saved are people that want to extend the message of salvation to those that will be saved. Calvin also says this teaches us to grow in our understanding of sin so that we never become complacent. We need to learn our ongoing sin. We need to learn how desperate we are to sin so that we can ask for forgiveness, so that we can be changed even in the living of our lives. It's not to deny that Christ has forgiven each and every sin, rather it's to suggest that more and more we learn our sin and we learn our nature and we learn our desperate need for Christ and his forgiveness. And we pray regularly and repeatedly for them. And there's a guy named Manson, Thomas Walter Manson. It's a new name to me, too. Manson builds on Calvin's teaching, and he says, think about this section of the Lord's Prayer as a triangle. Say, I am related to God in Christ as one who's been forgiven. And then say, you are related to God in Christ as one who's been forgiven. And now we have two legs of that triangle shaped by the relationship with God in Christ. But he said, this petition of the prayer teaches us to look not just to God, but to look around ourselves and see who God is saving. And it creates a connection. It creates a bottom line that links us to them. And he calls it a link with responsibility. A link that opens or closes increased blessing, just like God opens and closes the blessings of Israel. He asks, quote, why would we think for a minute that God will bless the congregation of the church if there is angst among the people or if there is a poor relationship on the part of the people? He's, unquote. He goes on to say, those are the sins Jesus is commanding us to ask forgiveness for so that we honestly seek transformation in our living, that we honestly own our sin, and that we honestly realize that we are a barrier to the very blessing of God, so that God can work among us. He says to us, ask ourselves, is there sin in my life? Is there sin in the camp? Is my sin part of what's happening in the community? Is there a lack of growing forgiveness in the camp? Is there a broken linear equation among the people? Is there a broken spiritual quality because we are not owning our own sin? Well, the catechism doesn't go into that. He's commenting on the catechism. And he's linking us to say there is one thing, though, that is clear, that since God has forgiven us, we may now forgive. In the same way that God forgave us while we were yet sinners, we take on the attitude of Christ. We humble ourselves and we forgive those around us, even if they don't ask. And we do so for the sake of reconciliation and community. This is the point. Without the forgiveness of Christ, we would know what it is to be forgiven. Without Christ first forgiving us, we would never come to Him asking for forgiveness. We would never have our eyes open to that forgiveness. But it's by God acting of His initiative first, He teaches us to be forgiving as He is forgiving. Precisely because we don't know, we ask God then to transform and to forgive us our sins and our debts, even as we also are forgiving sins and debts. It's the prayer of the community to win over the holdout. It's the prayer to shape the community as a forgiving community. It's a prayer to shape us to be truly Christ-like in living. It is a transforming prayer. And in that prayer, we strive for the final victory. That we don't just wait. We actually pray and work. We don't just say, that's a good idea to pray. We pray in that way. And we strive for what we pray by engaging in that work or activity consistent with our requests. In other words, we don't say, God bless missions and never give to missions. We don't say, God bless my neighbor and never talk to our neighbor. We don't say, God forgive so-and-so and never forgive ourselves. We work our very prayer. We ask God to do, and then we act out what we want Him to do. We realize that we've been given reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation, so we become messengers of the very news of the reconciling God. We become living, breathing mission agents for the cause of reconciliation. We have joyous news to tell. We have wondrous blessings to proclaim. We have the joy of forgiveness and reconciliation to share. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for leading us into the fruit of Your work in our lives. We thank You for creating a relationship with Yourself through Your own action to come and save us, to create forgiveness even in Your death, to create hope even in the working of Your Spirit, to create a sense of authority that we live our lives under authority in relationship to the Father and to the ruling King. And we ask You to bless us and to lead us in relationship with You, to draw us to Yourself in Christ, and to bring praise and honor and glory to your name in the way you transform us as the people of Christ, people of forgiveness, a people of reconciliation, people of a new order and a new day, people of a new body of Christ here on earth, showing the wonders and the joy and the blessing and the privilege of being the people of Jesus together. So fulfill your word in us. Teach us. Move us step by step in our walk with you, and continue to shape us to be the actual community that you want us to be as the people of Jesus Christ in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing again, song number 482, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Let's stand and sing.